We turn this morning in the Holy Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We return this morning to the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 25, where we have four questions and answers that direct us to the teachings of the Word of God. Questions and answers 65 through 68. Since then, we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only. Whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Spirit, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are both word and sacraments, then, ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. For the Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? Two, namely holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 25 introduces a new subject, which is generally referred to as the means of grace. You might notice, however, that the focus of the catechism is on the question of how faith is worked. And then you will understand that the theme of my sermon this morning is fitting with the catechism's explanation. Whether you speak of means of grace or the means of faith really makes no difference. For by grace are ye saved through faith, as we learn from Ephesians 2, verse 8. The question is, how does the Spirit work? How is that grace exercised so that our faith is brought to conscious activity and expression? How is that? Let's not forget, the Catechism is really continuing the treatment of the Holy Spirit's work in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the individual believer. How does he perform his work in us? Sovereignly, yes. Irresistibly, absolutely. But the point here is that he uses means. It's God's sovereign will and good pleasure to use means to work faith in us. As the Catechism leads us into the Scriptures to unfold this truth, we will find that most of its treatment of this subject is devoted to a discussion of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The next 5 weeks in the Catechism, Lord's Days 26 through 30, are devoted to the treatment of the sacraments. That's a reflection of the Catechism's historical context, when the Roman Catholic Church, by and large, had set aside the primacy of preaching and had become a sacramental church. Should you enter a Roman Catholic Church building, what will strike your eyes as the very object of focus in that sanctuary is the altar where the Mass is celebrated. When you enter a faithful Reformed church, such as ours, the pulpit is elevated, front and center, indicative of the fact that the Word of God and the preaching of that Word occupies the place of dominance. And this morning we want to consider why that is. Because of the extensive treatment of the sacraments in the coming weeks, I'm going to focus this morning on the chief means of faith, the preaching of the gospel, and call attention only incidentally to the sacraments. But the theme is the means of faith. As we consider that theme, we want to notice, first of all, what those means are. Secondly, the primacy of preaching. And finally, the effect of those means. The means of faith are immediately identified in question and answer 68, where the answer is given to this question: since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? And the answer is from the Holy Spirit, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. First of all, let's notice that we're talking here about the conscious activity of faith. The Catechism speaks of the means of faith in terms of our being made partakers. That's active. Partakers of Christ and all his benefits. I have emphasized many times in unfolding from Scripture the concept faith, that faith is essentially and first of all the bond by which we are united to Christ. To use the figure of John 15, faith is the graft of the branch into the vine. That the graft that unites us to the vine who is Christ. That's faith. That living graft is established by the Holy Spirit generally beneath our consciousness and without the use of means. We saw that last Sunday on the occasion of baptism when we considered 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. The common way in which the Spirit works in the line of the generations of God's covenant is that he regenerates already in the womb. Regeneration, you understand, is the Holy Spirit's work in uniting us to Christ by spiritual rebirth. That uniting us to Christ, to speak of it another way, is the Spirit grafting us into Christ, who is the living vine. He works that sovereignly, irresistibly, and usually beneath our consciousness. But as we considered the concept faith back in Lord's Day 7, we saw that faith, which is first of all and essentially that bond that by which we are united to Christ, is a work of God that he will also call to conscious activity in us. He would make us partakers of that life of Christ and partakers, therefore, of all his benefits. And the question raised here in Lord's Day 25 is the question of how the Spirit brings that faith to conscious activity. We who confess that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, realize that our knowledge of him, that intimate personal knowledge of him as the knowledge of our relationship to him, does not simply arise from us. We know from the Bible that we are in possession of a tremendous gift, a gift unknown to most. We stand in a relationship which alone is our salvation. We also learn from Scripture that the source of that relationship is found in eternity, in the sovereign good pleasure of God. He looked upon us in Christ before the foundation of the world, in his sovereign decree of election in Christ. And according to that decree of election, he redeemed us from all our iniquity by sending his only begotten Son to the death of the cross for us and in our place. But how have we been made partakers of Christ and all his benefits so that we consciously embrace him and receive from him all the riches of our salvation? That's the question. And the answer again points immediately to the work of the Holy Spirit. Not only does the Spirit regenerate us, establishing that bond of faith through which we receive the life of Christ, but he also calls that faith to conscious activity, making us partakers of Christ's life, and therefore of all the benefits that are ours in our relationship with him. And the Holy Spirit does so by the use of means, namely, the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. When we talk about means, we are talking about certain things used by God to have a certain effect in our lives. God created soil, sunshine, and rain. Not only did he create them, but he uses them as a means by which the seed is caused to sprout and develop into the grain that provides food for his creatures. Through means of food, he constantly nourishes our physical life. And you recognize there are many means that God uses to produce the outcomes determined by him. The same is true concerning the salvation of his people. We saw it in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It also follows that if God himself is pleased to use means, we are bound to use them. That's true in physical life. You know what happens if a person rejects food and drink. It's no different with our spiritual life. And that's emphasized in a passage such as Hebrews 10, verses 28 and 29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And here's the point. Why are those means so important? Because they lead us to Christ. The word preached works faith in our hearts by proclaiming the promise of the gospel, by pointing us to Christ, whom faith embraces. That's confirmed in questions and answers 66 and 67. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed by God for this end, that by the use thereof, he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. And then question and answer 67. Are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. For the Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he has offered for us on the cross. Notice the centrality of Christ when it comes to those means of faith. That's not to be overlooked. What Reverend Hankel called attention to a couple weeks ago in his sermon from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, is emphatically true. The preaching is to focus our attention upon Christ, upon the glory of the Lord, to use the language of that text. That's not to say that we ignore the many admonitions and exhortations of the Word of God. We are to preach the text, whatever the nature of that text might be. But we must understand that the Word of God reveals Christ to us. The Word, also the written record of the inspired Scriptures, is the infallible and authoritative revelation of the God of our salvation in the face of Jesus Christ. Faith lays hold of Christ. By faith we partake of Christ and all his benefits. And to that end, the Holy Spirit works by means of the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. He works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. By making that distinction between working and confirming, the idea is not that the Spirit uses preaching only to work faith, and then he, once that faith has been worked, the emphasis falls entirely upon the sacrament. That's not the idea. As you will recognize from Ephesians 4, the preaching is not only the means used by the Holy Spirit to work faith, but is given for the perfecting of the saints, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. But the point here is that the sacraments don't work faith. They are used by the Holy Spirit to more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, and therefore to confirm faith. As we continue our consideration of the means of faith, therefore, I want you to notice now the primacy of preaching. It's important for us to understand that because Satan himself certainly understands the primacy of preaching and has been hard at work in his attempt to sow contempt toward that means used by the Holy Spirit. That enmity of the evil one toward the preaching of the gospel is nothing new. Read the Old Testament prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You can actually go back to Genesis and Noah and Enoch. But you read those, you read how fierce was the opposition to the preaching of the gospel. We find the same in the passage we read this morning, 1 Corinthians 1. Immediately after stating in verse 21 that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, And note well, the apostle speaks of the preaching as foolishness because that's exactly how it is viewed by those who do not believe. He goes on to point out that the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Neither one of those groups recognized the power of the preaching of the gospel. They wouldn't have it. And so Paul writes that the preaching of Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. God is pleased to use what the world deems foolishness, the preaching of the gospel, to work faith, to gather and to strengthen the faith of his church. And the conclusion of it is this: he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It takes the Holy Spirit to work faith in us. And he does so by the preaching of the gospel. But today, Satan would attempt to sow contempt for the preaching, even in the church. The evidence of that is found, on the one hand, in the displacement of faithful preaching of the Word of God. Today. In very few churches today does preaching hold the place of primacy in the worship services. In fact, in many churches today, the term worship refers only to the time when the praise band is playing and the place is rocking. The message follows the worship and occupies but a very small place in the church service. There is much that could be said about the reasons for the displacement of preaching. The fault sometimes falls upon the lack of faithful preaching, something that might be addressed when we consider more carefully and question and answer 84, the content of faithful preaching. But in many churches in our day, entertainment in various forms has replaced the preaching of the gospel. That's the fruit of Satan's enmity toward the gospel. But there's another danger, one that presses upon us, behind which Satan is at work, sowing contempt for the preaching of the gospel. I refer to a sour attitude toward the preaching, one which occasions a faulty hearing of the preaching, a hearing that doesn't come to bow before the Word of God and to see the glory of the Lord in Jesus Christ, but one that comes looking for fault. When we are given the example of the Berean Christians in Acts 17, verse 11, who searched the scriptures daily, whether the things preached by the Apostle Paul were true, we must not have the idea that they were fault-finding in their listening, or that they were looking for something they might criticize. That idea is immediately rejected by a reading of the verse. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Notice, the saints in Thessalonica also received the word with all readiness of mind. In fact, of them, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So the Bereans didn't sit under the preaching to find fault in Paul's preaching, as did the church at Thessalonica. They received that word with all readiness of mind. But what set them apart for us as an example is that they searched the scriptures daily so that they knew that what the apostle preached was the word of God. Today, there are those sowing contempt for the preaching in our own churches. And they are doing so sometimes by making false accusations, taking statements entirely out of context, sometimes even twisting the words of what ministers said, and referring to our churches as the great whore and all our ministers as vipers. To refer to Christ's bride that way is to speak blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They would sow suspicion toward the preaching and contempt toward those whom God has called to serve him in the ministry of the word. That ministers can err in doctrine and in conduct is without question. We've seen that in our churches in our recent history and have had to address it. And as did the Bereans, we also are called to discern the preaching. Discern what is preached. But you are not being Berean if you are going to slanderous blogs and reading and listening what is intended to fuel contempt toward the churches and ministry by those who walk impenitently in their sin. Don't listen to others. And especially do not listen to those who show vile contempt toward Christ's precious bride. Don't be like that abused woman who runs back to her man to be beaten repeatedly. Be Bereans. Search the scriptures. Read and study our Reformed confessions. And by the word of God and those confessions, you will discern the truth of what you hear. When your eyes are fixed upon Christ, and when therefore the word of God and our Reformed confessions are known by you, then you're not in danger of being led astray if you begin to hear error in the preaching. But if we sit with suspicion and to find fault, we're not receiving the word with all readiness of mind. And God will judge us for our rejection of his word. We need to hear the word of God preached, fully aware of its importance, and fully aware of what is written in Hebrews 2, the first three verses. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? When the Spirit of Christ works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel, also strengthening us by that means, then the preaching is not only important, it's indispensable. We need that word. We need that word faithfully preached. And we'll give more attention to the contents of faithful preaching when we reach Lord's Day 31. But we need that word because by it the Spirit works. Which is to say, not only does that word lead us to Christ, but by that word, Christ speaks. His Spirit applying His Word to our hearts. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, said the apostle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he stands amazed at the place he occupied as a minister of the Word and the amazing calling that compelled him to ask, and who is sufficient for these things? But then he says this in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. In Ephesians 4, the apostle points to those who walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. And then he says in verses 20 and 21, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. That's why the preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation to us who believe. Christ speaks to us through that means. The Spirit works faith in us by that means. We can't live without it. Our canons of Dort, in summarizing the truth of Scripture also with respect to the preaching of the gospel, affirms and expands upon what we confess in Lord's Day 25. In the first head of doctrine of the canons, Article 3, we read, and that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleaseth, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom, and literally that is, whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? There are many other articles in the canons that speak of the primacy of preaching, its indispensable nature, but I will call your attention only to one more, and that's in the third and fourth heads of doctrine, Article 17, where the emphasis falls upon the almighty operation of God by means of preaching. As the almighty operation of God, whereby he prolongs and supports this our natural life, does not exclude but requires the use of means, by which God of his infinite mercy and goodness hath chosen to exert his influence So also the before mentioned supernatural operation of God by which we are regenerated in no wise excludes or subverts the use of the gospel, which the most wise God has ordained to be the seed of regeneration and food of the soul. Now I have to pause here a moment and explain that when using the term regeneration, we must be aware of the fact that that term is used in different ways. Most often, when speaking of regeneration, we are speaking of that initial implanting of the seed of Christ's life in the elect sinner, the new birth, being born again. And that, I say, is usually worked by the Holy Spirit without the use of me. But the term regeneration is occasionally used in referring not just to the new birth, but to the fruits of that new birth seen in true conversion, that is, the life of sanctification. So you might occasionally hear the distinction between regeneration in the narrower sense and regeneration in the broader sense. And it's good to be aware of that distinction and to consider how the term is used when you hear it or when you read it, and especially in our Reformed confessions, because the confessions often use that term in the broader sense. Here in the canons, the term regeneration is used in that broader sense as referring not just to the new birth, but to the entire life of conversion. That's why the gospel is referred to as the seed of regeneration and food of the soul. Continuing now, wherefore, as the apostles and teachers who succeeded them piously instructed the people concerning this grace of God, to his glory and the abasement of all pride, and in the meantime, however, neglected not to keep them by the sacred precepts of the gospel in the exercise of the word, sacraments, and discipline. So even to this day, be it far from either instructors or instructed to presume to tempt God in the church by separating what he of his good pleasure hath most intimately joined together. For grace is conferred by means of admonitions. And the more readily we perform our duty, the more imminent usually is this blessing of God working in us, and the more directly his work advanced. To whom alone all the glory, both of the means and of their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. Amen. Some things we ought to note then concerning the importance of preaching. The gospel is both seed and food. God works both by the Spirit of Christ. He awakens that life of faith to our consciousness, and he sustains and nurtures that life. God works by this means. In addition, you notice, I trust, that included in that preaching of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation is the fact that God confers grace by means of admonition. Admonitions are not something the Bible sets before us only to reveal how wicked we are, and to teach us how we can't fulfill them, and so we need Christ to forgive us. Nor are admonitions set before us after God shows us the wonder of our salvation in Christ, and then he leaves it up to us after telling us what to do. Rather, the Spirit works in us both the willing and the doing. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. The Spirit confers grace by means of admonition. I don't have time to develop that at length this morning. I strongly encourage you to read Homer Hoeksema's exposition of the canons of Dort, entitled The Voice of Our Fathers, as he treats this article. Sadly, as the RFPA recently pointed out, that book was improperly edited and unapproved changes were made to the most recent edition, so that you have to make sure you have the old edition of 1980. But that book gives important commentary and expands tremendously upon that to which I've called your attention this morning. And then just one more thing about that article before we move on to our third point. All the emphasis in this 17th article of the third and fourth heads of doctrine in the canons is on God working in us by means of the preaching of the gospel. So that even when it speaks of us more readily performing our duty and experiencing the blessing of God working in us, the conclusion is, to whom alone all the glory, both of the means and of their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. Amen. That is, it shall truly and certainly be. And so, finally, we can speak of the effect of those means. If the effectiveness of the preaching of the gospel was left to the minister who proclaims that word, to his abilities, to his oratorical skills, how well he interprets and expounds the text and applies it, we would be left without hope. The minister himself would despair, remembering only the words of the apostle, and who is sufficient for these things, never able to cling to the rest of what the apostle said when he wrote, namely, as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. There is not one of us ministers who has ever preach the perfect sermon. Not one. God gives different gifts to different men, as is evident when we hear different preachers. And Satan would sometimes trip us up on that too, so that we would say, as we saw in the church at Corinth in that first chapter of 1 Corinthians, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. We mustn't forget that for all the differences of gifts, in those whom he calls to the service of his church, Christ is not divided. Without question, the minister must be faithful to his calling. He must expound the word of God faithfully. But his faithful exposition of the scriptures will never save a single soul. We must never forget that the effectiveness of the preaching of the gospel, as well as the sacraments as means of faith, is an effectiveness worked sovereignly and irresistibly by the Holy Spirit. That alone is why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's also the reason the word never returns void. Returning it never fails to accomplish God's purpose in them that are saved and in them that perish. Returning to the last verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the apostle wrote, "Now thanks be unto God, which always giveth us the victory, which always causeth us to triumph, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." That is the savor, that's the pleasant aroma to God. "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. To the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." It is the eternal purpose of God that the preaching, this means to call and nourish his people, be proclaimed sometimes before those who are spiritually dead. Unless God in his electing and eternal love in Christ Jesus changes the spiritual heart from death unto life, the preaching of the gospel will serve his purpose in bringing to expression the enmity against God of those who hear. They will despise it. They will trample it underfoot. To its call, repent and believe, they will respond with hard-hearted rejection. So that preaching will have served the divine purpose of God to bring them the savor of death unto death. But when the Spirit applies that preaching to our hearts, that same preaching is the savor of life unto life. The Spirit so works in us that we believe, that we embrace what we hear by faith. We become partakers of Christ's life, and therefore of all his benefits, and that to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then we look to the God of our salvation in the preaching of his word to us and grow thereby. Amen. Heavenly Father, thou hast blessed us richly with the preaching of the gospel. Thou dost use weak and sinful men to proclaim thy word so that through them Christ speaks and the Spirit applies that word to our hearts. We rejoice in the wonder work of thy grace, even by use of the means which thou hast appointed. Pray that thou wilt continue to bless that preaching to our hearts and lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.